This is the last of three studies that we're considering in the prayers of Ephesians and Colossians. Now, in the prayers which are found in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3, we have seen that the apostle, as it were, is making a progression. In the first prayer that he gives us in Ephesians chapter 1, we have the request that believers might know, and that knowledge is concerned with Christ and the position in which God has put him, and of the blessings which flow to us, our blessings in heavenly places, or as it's there described, in the holiest of all. So the first prayer then is for knowledge. The prayer of Ephesians chapter 3 goes on from this position, and in our second study we looked at the way that it desires that we might have a comprehension, a grasp of these things. Now we come to the third prayer in Colossians, and in this prayer we go on one step further from comprehension to what we're doing with those things which we have comprehended. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, you'll see that this is going to lead us to a consideration of the walk that is worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So this prayer is going to desire, then, that there might be a walk that is worthy of these things which the Lord has done on our behalf. Now, how does this worthy walk come about? Well, let's look at the prayer, verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul prays for this cause. We also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, for you to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So the way to the worthy walk is through a filling of the knowledge, that's the epignosis, that's this word recognition, a recognition of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, when the apostle talks about the walk that is worthy in Ephesians chapter 4, the first thing that he associates with that walk is humbleness of mind, humility. The higher the calling, the lower the walk. And here, in the letter to the Colossians, when we remember something of the background of this epistle, and we realize that there was heresy at work at Colossae, and this heresy was very much tied up with some people who were trying to be humble, but they were going about it in the wrong way. And the will comes into this. But it's not his will that Paul is praying here that they might know, but it's their own wills that we are concerned with. Would you look at this epistle, Colossians, chapter 2, and verse 18, and this is the error that is in the background of this epistle. Colossians 2, verse 18. The apostle says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Now, the word will is resident there in the Greek. It's a humility of the will, almost literally. A humility of the will, a determination to be humble, as it were. And this humility is expressed in the things that these people don't do. Look at verse 21. They touch not, they taste not, they handle not. It's the things that they've given up, a very negative form. Now that's the kind of humility that Paul is trying to counteract here. It's the humility of the will of the human being that's concerned here. Then in verse 23, which things, that is these things, touch not, taste not, handle not, these things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, the worship of the will involved here, and humility, in neglecting of the body, but they are not in any honour, they are to the satisfying of the flesh. So the will comes in the letter to the Colossians in regard to the heresy. Now when Paul comes back then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, he is praying that they might have a knowledge of his will. That is the Father's will. And only then can they walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So here it is. The will plays a big part here. There is one other prayer in the letter to the Colossians which is worth a consideration. And that is the prayer of Epaphras in chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, Epaphras, it seems, has been the one to evangelize the believers at Colossae. And the apostle writes of him, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers." What is he concerned about in his prayer? "That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." So both Paul and Epaphras were laboring in prayer for this very same thing, that these Colossians should stand perfect and complete and filled, as it were, for the same word is used here, filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So there is the prayer. Now we can understand that Epaphras, who was himself a Colossian, would be laboring fervently in prayer for these people. He was one of them. He knew them. But one of the great things that comes home to us about the Apostle Paul here is that he also was in this same condition. And yet, he had not seen these Christians in the flesh. See the way that he says in verse 29 of Colossians 1, "Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you," that's for you Colossians, "and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." He's labouring for them. And it's almost the same word that's used of Epaphras when he was labouring fervently. It's just almost the same word as Paul's conflict here. I think one of the most important things about true prayer is that there must be in the mind of a person that's praying a true concern for those for whom he prays. Paul had this concern. He'd never seen these people in the flesh. He didn't know them. All he'd had was a report from Epaphras about them, and yet he was able to labour, as it were. He was in conflict over these people, that they might be knit together in love. They might have the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, which in one word was Christ. So here it is. There are other passages of Scripture, of course, which indicate the great concern that Paul had for believers, whether he had seen them in the flesh or not. Look, for example, at 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. He gives a great list from about verse 23 onwards of all those sufferings that he's gone through for Christ. And then in verse 28 he said, "Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care or the anxiety of all the churches." How this man was concerned for the churches, the believers in the churches. And then in the next verse he identifies himself with them. He says, "Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not?" Well, we can understand a man burning when he is offended himself. But others are here offended, and he burns, as it were, for them. He was completely identified with them. And this, I believe, is an essential for true prayer. A deep concern, an identification with the people for whom you are praying. Later on, he's going to speak in the letter to Philemon about that despised Phrygian slave, Onesimus, whom he describes in these most tender words. He says, "Onesimus, mine own bowels." And he says, in effect, to Philemon that if you don't accept Onesimus back, then in effect you're not accepting me, for I'm so closely bound up with him. So we must see, first of all, then, that Paul was deeply concerned for these believers. And this is an essential to true prayer. Now, getting back to the prayer, then, of Colossians chapter 1, it appears to begin at verse 3. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And then, as is Paul's wont, he goes off into a digression. And he picks up the prayer again in verse 9, but the digression is important to the Colossians. For in that digression, he reminds them of the original gospel that was preached to them. Let's see this in verses 5 to 7. He talks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you learn, not as you also learned, but as you learn of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Now this digression in the prayer is important for this reason, that there was heresy at Colossae. And in a rather similar way, when the trouble began in the Galatian church, the apostle did something very similar. He took the minds of the Galatians back to the gospel that they'd first heard. And that's what he's doing here. That which you have learned of Epaphras, that's what I'm taking your minds back to, so that you may be established in the faith. And written right across this, we may see the words of Colossians 2 verse 6, where he exhorts them, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you first received him through the ministry of Epaphras, as you received him, so walk ye in him. And that's where his prayer is going to lead to. Now, getting back to the prayer then, in verses 9, 10 and 11, the Authorized Version has helped us out here in splitting the prayer up into three parts, in the three verses 9, 10 and 11. In verse 9, the apostle is concerned with knowledge and with wisdom and with spiritual understanding. That's right, that should come first, knowledge, wisdom and understanding. In verse 10, something must be done with that knowledge. So he talks about the walk that is worthy. He talks about being fruitful, bearing fruit. He talks about every good work and also increasing, that is, growing, as it were, by the knowledge of God. So that's the second step then in this prayer, walking, working, bearing fruit and growing. But as we all know, those who walk worthy of this calling will very soon find themselves suffering for their Lord's sake. And so the next prayer goes on to prepare us for this suffering, and we need this preparation. The apostle in verse 11 talks about strengthened, being strengthened with all might. That's the word dunamis, power. Unto his glorious power, we might swap these round, call that might. So in that verse he's talking about strength and might and power. And this is unto, you'll notice. It's for something. The Lord doesn't simply strengthen us for no reason at all. He strengthens us for, or unto, all patience, or better, endurance, and long-suffering, but not, as it were, with a miserable face, but with joyfulness. So these are the three thoughts then in the prayer. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding in verse 9. Walking, working, bearing fruit and growing in verse 10. Being strengthened with might and power in verse 11, so that you may endure and be able to suffer long with joy in verse 11. Those are the thoughts that are resident in this prayer. There's one thing we might notice about the whole prayer, and that is the number of times that the Apostle Paul, in his prayer, asks that they might be blessed with all something or every. Five times this comes in verses 9, 10 and 11. Let's just see this. Note the repetition of all or every. Verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joy. Five times it comes, all or every, and I feel that this is in keeping with a company of believers of whom we read in Ephesians chapter 1, that they are blessed with all spiritual blessings, or every blessing that is spiritual in heavenly places. So the prayer is in keeping with such a calling, which deals with the all and the every. Now verse 9, the first petition of this prayer. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. How is it possible, in actual practice, although we might pray for it here, how is it possible for this to become a reality in the life of a believer? How is a believer filled, as it were, with the knowledge of his will, in actual fact? Well, we're going to find ourselves going over the scriptures that we've already looked at in our last two studies. Look, for example, at Ephesians 5, verse 18. Here's a verse that's intimately connected with the will of the Lord. If you look first of all at verse 17, the apostle says, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And then he immediately connects this, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled by the Spirit." Notice that connection. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then that rather strange comparison between a man who is drunk and another man who is filled by the Spirit of God. What have these two men got in common? Well, they've got this in common, that they are both out of control of themselves. The man who's drunk with wine, he's out of control of himself. The man who's filled by the Spirit of God, he's no longer in control of himself because he is doing the will of the Lord. So here's the comparison here. But of course we know that this passage, Ephesians 5:18, and the verses which immediately surround it, have a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And if you look at the sequel in each case, you'll see that they are indeed parallel passages. So to be filled by the Spirit of God is interpreted for us in Colossians 3:16 as letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And the outcome in both cases is the same. So this being filled then by the knowledge of his will leads us back all the time, as practically every doctrine of Scripture does, to the Word of God itself, allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us with his Word. Let's look at another passage. Romans 12 and verse 2. Paul says, "Be not conformed or fashioned to this world, but be transformed or transfigured." How is this? "By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Well, how do you prove the will of God? By the renewing of your mind. There's the thought. And of course the renewing of the mind must be intimately connected with those thoughts which enter into the mind, and that in itself speaks to us of the Word of God entering the mind and making a difference. So we're driven back then, in actual practice, that when this prayer, which Paul prays in Colossians chapter 1, that you might be filled with a recognition of his will, in actual practice, this comes about through the Word of God. Now Paul immediately links this on. Colossians 1 verse 9, he immediately links on the idea of being filled with the recognition or the acknowledgement of his will with a walk that is worthy. This is where it should lead. For the Lord doesn't simply reveal his will to us in order that we should do nothing about it. The whole object of this revelation is that we should walk worthy. Now this brings us to another point. You looked at John's Gospel, chapter 7. And verse 17, where the Lord, although he's in a slightly different context, allies these two thoughts together. The doing of the will of God and the ability to know what that will is. John 7, first of all, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." He's claiming that the words he speaks are the words of God himself. Verse 17. "If any man will do his will," that's a pity, would have been better, "if any man desires to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God," in other words, whether I'm speaking the words of God, "or whether I speak of myself. Now that's a good indication to us. How can we know the will of God? Well, the first thing that's necessary in our lives is that we should have a desire to do it. If any man desires to do his will, he shall know of this doctrine, whether it's of God or not. So the desire to do the will of God is important in order that we might know it. I think that we know the Lord well enough to know that he doesn't reveal things for the curious. He reveals things to those who are going to do something with it. One other passage we might look at in this respect, with respect to the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. He's talking about how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. This is what he charged them, that you would walk worthy of God. So we're in the same idea, this walk that is worthy, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. There's a great deal tied up here with the worthy walk, which has to do with the way that we receive the word of God. We can read this Bible, and we can read it as the word of men. That is to say, we in effect, because of the way that we react to it, we receive it as the word of men. But the Apostle Paul commends these believers because when he came, although it was the word of men in one respect, a man was speaking these words, they received it as the word of God. And I think that if God himself were actually here speaking to us, my word, we would jump to it. We would receive it, as it were, the word of God. So it's the way that we receive it that comes into this. And then notice what the outcome of this reception is. Verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. This is going to lead to suffering. And that is exactly where the prayer of Colossians chapter 1 is leading. The moment we begin to walk worthy, we are in danger of suffering for what we are doing. And this is where the prayer, as I say, of Colossians 1 is leading to. The walk that is worthy is found in Colossians 1 verse 10. And then in Colossians 1 and verse 11, we read of the endurance and the long suffering and the need to be strengthened in order to face up to that. So back then at the prayer and the worthy walk, Colossians 1 verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in, or better, the dative, increasing or growing by the acknowledgement of God. That's the way that true growth is made, by the acknowledgement of God. Now I think the Apostle Paul has in mind here a tree which both grows and brings forth fruit at the same time. But it's a rather marvellous tree. If you want a word that I've coined for this, it's the word omniferous. Now there's no such thing in nature as an omniferous tree. But this tree to which the believer is likened, it is an omniferous tree. What do I mean by that? Well, note what is said of this. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. It's a tree which brings forth every kind of good fruit. Well, there's no such thing, of course, but we are to be such a tree. So these two thoughts are there, bearing fruit and growing at the same time. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul could thank God for was that this was found in the lives of the Colossians. If you look at verse 6. At the end of verse 6, the beginning of verse 6 rather, he talks about the truth of the gospel which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and this is the effect of this truth of the gospel. It bringeth forth fruit, but there's a bit missed out here, which is supplied by the best Greek text. It bringeth forth fruit and grows. The two thoughts are contained there. Just the same two thoughts that are found in verse 10. It brings forth fruit and it grows. Now, those who wrote the scriptures were very fond of agricultural terms. For example, you've got the idea of the word being looked upon as the seed. And the word can bring forth fruit and it can grow. The seed can grow. So this is not something which is outside of our understanding. And Paul uses the same thought here when he speaks of this wonderful tree which brings forth every kind of fruit, every kind of good work. The word increasing that we have here in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing. It would be better to translate that growing, growth. The apostle is on the same line in chapter 2 and verse 19. He talks about those who are not holding the head, and by implication we should. Holding the head from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth, here's the word, grows the growth of God. So it's the growth of God that is involved here. And there's something a bit different here. In verse 19, this word holding, it's a terrific word. It's a word which involves the idea of government. It involves the idea that the power of death, the government of death, was in the hands of Satan in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Let's look at this. Hebrews 2, where he uses the cognate word. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power. Now this is almost this word to hold the head. Him that had the power. It comes in the word aristocracy, which means literally, although it may be laughable, government by the best. The idea of government, plutocracy, government by money, and so on, democracy. Government by the people. Now that's this word here, the word power. You can see it's a strong word. It means government, holding. And of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Acts of the Apostles, it said that it was not possible that he should be holden of it. What was he talking about? That it should not be, not possible that he should be holden of death and of the power of death, which was wielded here by the devil himself. So when we come back to Colossians chapter 2, and verse 19, you can see that holding the head is a much stronger expression than might appear from the English. Really holding on to the head, and thereby growth, the growth of God, is accomplished. Now let's go back to the prayer of Colossians chapter 1. We've seen in verse 9, first of all, that he's spoken of knowledge and wisdom and understanding. This leads on in verse 10 to the walk that is worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, to fruitfulness in every good work, and to the growth by the acknowledgement or by the recognition of God. But this leads on to a further point that every Christian has got to face up to, and that is the possibility of suffering. But there's a right order of this. Strengthening must come before the suffering. Now the Apostle Paul knew a great deal about suffering. He was a man who was picked out by God to suffer. Let's just see what is said of him, first of all. Acts 9 and verse 16. Here are the words that were said to Ananias concerning this man who was a chosen vessel to the Lord. Acts 9 verse 16, "For I will show him," that's Paul, "how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul knew all about suffering. It was ordained for him right at the very beginning. When he gets to the letter to the Colossians, he speaks of this suffering with respect to himself. Colossians 1, verse 24. He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ." We must never stop there, as though Christ had not gone through the complete suffering. We must never stop there. Paul is filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. There's a great difference there. Those afflictions which have been appointed to him. The great things that he must suffer for his Lord. That's what he's filling up for his body's sake, which is the church. But of course this suffering, although the Apostle Paul may have had more than the average share of it, is not simply limited to him. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here he connects together his own sufferings with the sufferings of those that seek to follow him. Verse 10. "But thou," that is thou, Timothy, "hast fully known," or probably better, "thou hast closely followed." "Thou hast closely followed my doctrine." Well, yes, we could follow him on this. "My manner of life, my purpose, my faith." Well, so far we can follow him, but can we follow him here? "Long suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra." And those, of course, would be the afflictions that young Timothy was most aware of, because Timothy was associated with him in these places. "What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." Yea, he's not finished. "Yea, and all that wish to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Anybody that desires to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And you know, Mr. Welsh was very fond of saying, if you don't believe it, try it. Well, there's a great deal in that. Now let's turn to Philippians and see how he looks on suffering in this letter. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27. "Only let your conversation," we would probably say today, "your manner of life, let your manner of life be as it becometh." Now this is the word "worthy" that's used in Ephesians 4:1, of the walk that is worthy. "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, of waste, but to you of salvation, and that of God." Now this is the verse. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Paul allies his own suffering with the suffering that all those who seek to live godly in Christ will go through. But look how he looks at this suffering. He doesn't look upon it as a burdensome thing. He looks upon it as an act of the grace of God. For this word "given" in verse 29 has within its meaning the idea of grace. "For unto you it is graciously given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him," well, you might be more than prepared to accept that part of it, "not only to believe on him, but to go further, also to suffer for his sake." Now, this is how Paul looks, then, upon suffering. He looks upon it as an act of the grace of God. God allows us to suffer for his sake. Now, with those thoughts in our minds, we can turn back to the prayer of Colossians chapter 1 and perhaps understand why it is that the apostle goes on from praying that they might have a walk that is worthy, to pray that they might be strengthened so that they can endure, so that they can go through suffering. This is his attitude. But of course, we must notice the order here. It would be fatal not to observe the right order. The apostle here first talks about strengthening, and then and only then does he talk about suffering. We've got to be strengthened, and the marvellous thing about this is that it's according to this same glorious power. It's strengthened with all might. The word might is this word dunamis, that word that we've already considered in our previous two studies, and which plays such an important part in the life of the believer. The power that changed his life, that made him a Christian, that power. The power that strengthens his inner man and enables Christ to dwell in his heart by faith. And it's the same power now that's going to strengthen him and make him fit to suffer for his Lord's sake. Let's see how Paul in Philippians chapter 3 now, in what is almost a prayer in that chapter, gets his priorities right again. He puts the right thing first. Philippians 3, verse 10. Here's what Paul's great desire is, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Well, now we might stop here and say, well, Paul was desiring to have a share in the sufferings of Christ. He wanted to experience the fellowship of his sufferings. But Paul put it round the right way. He wanted to know, first of all, him. And that's what our first prayer was concerned with, a recognition of him. And then he wanted to know something of that power of his resurrection. He needed the power first. And then and only then can we think of having a share, the fellowship, a sharing of his sufferings. So we must get these things then in their right order. And of course, this great power that's involved here, insofar that Paul calls it in Philippians the power of his resurrection, is the power that we've been thinking of in our first prayer, the power that the Apostle Paul prayed that we might know, the power that raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places. Verse 11 of Colossians 1. Strengthened then with all power, according to, that is in harmony, to his glorious might. And this is the word kratos again, that we've been thinking of. It's this tremendously strong word which seems to imply government. According to his glorious government. Unto all endurance, not patience so much, but endurance and long-suffering. And then a most important piece on the end, with joyfulness. Not complaining about these things, but with joyfulness. Look at the way that James wrote his first epistle. James chapter 1. And James gives us here the reason why we can rejoice in suffering. James 1, verse 2. This would be a strange thing to say, were it not for our knowledge. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, or perhaps various trials, we could translate it. Count it all joy. Why can we do this? Well, only because we know something. Verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh not patience, but endurance. And let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Well, there's an object in suffering. It is to bring about perfection. So, James could say, well, you can have joyfulness in this time of trouble that you're going through because you know that it's working something in your life. It's working a perfection. So there, then, is the prayer of Colossians chapter 1. Now, there's just one more point with respect to this prayer that we might examine before we close this series. And that is verse 12. At the end of this prayer, he says, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers, or made us meet for the share of the inheritance of the saints, or probably better, of the holiest of all, in the light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and have translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. But it's this expression, the share of the inheritance of the holiest of all, in the light, that's important. For each one of these three prayers takes due recognition of our place of blessing and where Christ is, seated there, in the heaveniest, in the heavenly holiest of all. In Ephesians 1 and verse 18, this is the first prayer. He talks about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance, now that could be in the holies. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the holies. So that prayer has respect to this holiest place. The look is to that position. In the prayer of Ephesians chapter 3, we've already seen that this prayer is, as it were, based upon the closing words of chapter 2. And the closing words of chapter 2 remind us, verse 19, that we're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, not with the saints, but of the saints. Or literally, of the holiest of all, and of the household of God. So that prayer takes due recognition of this place. And then in the final prayer of Colossians 1, he adds this part on the end, giving thanks, verse 12, unto the Father which hath made us meet for the share of the inheritance of the holiest of all in the light. So each one of these prayers, as it were, looks to our position in Christ, sees our blessings in Christ, and uses that, as it were, for a kind of springboard for our walk that is worthy. This is also true of the Old Testament, for all prayer was made with due respect to the temple at Jerusalem, and taking due consideration that the Lord dwelt there, typically, in the glory, in the holiest place of all. Well, now that, as I see it, are the prayers of Ephesians and Colossians. First of all, to know. Secondly, to comprehend. And thirdly, the walk that is worthy, leading as it must do, to suffering for his sake.